Well, good evening, everyone. I don't know if I need to. So, I said good evening, everyone. I didn't hear anything. So, okay. All right. Well, I appreciate Pastor Hamilton giving me the opportunity to bring the message tonight. And this has been a Sunday school series we've been working on in the upstairs Sunday school class since January, really. So as Pastor Smith was sharing this morning as well with his message, to try to bring all of that history and that study that we've done into one message is really impossible. But we'll do what my intention is to do here tonight is to kind of summarize what we've covered in our Sunday school class regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then also to maybe give a little bit of challenge or information that we did not actually get to in the Sunday school class. But I, once you know this was published in the bulletin, I was curious to see if those in the adult Sunday school class would even show up tonight, or if they'd think that we've heard all of this already. So. But I see that many of them are here, so. All right, well, if you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, to the passage that we read tonight. And as you do that, I'm going to start with a question for you. How dependent are you on God for getting you through your Christian life on any typical day? How dependent are you on God for getting you through the Christian life? And that's not asking, you know, do you believe that God is with you all the time or something like that, some easy question like that, but really a self-examination here. How dependent are you on God for your Christian life through typical days in your Christian walk or your Christian life? And that goes beyond just times of crisis as well. So certainly when we're going through a challenge or an extreme time of trouble or testing, we'll recognize that, yes, God, I don't know what to do. I can't handle this. I need you. You must intervene or this won't resolve or this won't get done. But I'm talking about your daily life, like when you get up first thing tomorrow morning. Are we dependent on God for our daily walk as Christians? And I ask that because I think that when we go through our study tonight, the answer is that we need to be. We need to be dependent on God and specifically understand the role that His Spirit has in making us, as God would judge us, successful or prosperous in our way, by His definition of that. So that's the challenge, that's the question. How dependent are we in whatever ministry we might be involved in? If you're a teacher, do you depend on the Holy Spirit or on God and His enablement and His wisdom? If you're involved in exhorting or encouraging, do you just rely on yourself and that personality that God's given you and your own abilities, or do you depend on God to really use you and to direct you? Do you depend on God in battling sin in your life? Do you depend on God in making choices in your life, which we make every day, but some are serious choices and some are, you know, what we would consider major choices that affect the rest of our lives, and then some are just daily routine choices. But they're all choices and decisions, acts of our will, and do we depend on God for making the right choices? Do we depend on God in dealing with troubles and so on? So I've asked you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, and what I'd like to do tonight is I'm going off of a lot of assumptions here on a message like this. In a crowd like this, I'm assuming that we understand that the Holy Spirit is God, that we know that the scriptures teach that by his names, by his works, by his the qualities or the attributes that are given to him in the scriptures, that we recognize that he is a person, the third person of the Trinity, and that he is God. I'm assuming that we accept that. I'm not going to take time to cover scriptures about that. And I'm also somewhat assuming that we understand the overall purpose that the Holy Spirit is what he's involved in doing in our lives, and that is to grow us into Christ-likeness. We hear that a lot, but that is the case. That's what the New Testament clearly teaches, is that he's working in us. He's begun a work and will perform it until the day of Christ, and that work is to make us more like God's Son. And so that is the overarching ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as far as what he's doing in us or through us, or even unto us, is to make us more like Christ. So having that in mind, consider what Jesus promised to his disciples in John 14, 16, and 17, and which says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," he says, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." So he identifies the helper as the Spirit of Truth, one of the names of the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But it says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So I'm also assuming then that we understand tonight that believers have the Holy Spirit. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you have the Holy Spirit, that he did a work of regenerating or giving you, bringing you into participating in a new birth, a birth from above, and that he's involved in doing that, making you alive spiritually to know God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. So you have him. The Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians 12:3, which says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Of course, anyone can say those words, but clearly he's talking about you say that with conviction. You're persuaded of that truth. Jesus is Lord. Well, you can't say that unless you're in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, gives you that persuasion. He's the one that does the work in your heart to convince you of that truth and to allow you to confess it. And by the way, that's what Paul writes to the Romans is required for salvation, that you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to do that, to convince people that they must receive the Lord Jesus as Lord, and that he did die and was raised by the Father. And also Romans 8, 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Okay, so couple verses there that clearly teach believers have the Holy Spirit. Now, having that understanding, let's look at our text. We're going to look at four texts tonight. In our study in Sunday school, we looked at five passages throughout these 8 months or 7 months, but we're going to look at four tonight, beginning with Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And it was read earlier, but let's look at these two verses. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And I'll stop there for now. This first lesson that we had talked about walking in the Spirit, and what is the Spirit's work then if in our lives if we are walking in him? Because all it says is walk in the Spirit or walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So whatever that means, the desires of the flesh, and well, it's somewhat explained, or it's expanded in verse 17, but not really explained. But it does say the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, whatever they are, and the desires of the spirit are against those desires of the flesh. But there is a promise in verse 16. It's quite a bold one when you think about it. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In fact, it's very strongly put in the original that it's not a possibility. No, not possible that you can do this. So wouldn't that be great to actually believe that? It's hard to believe that, isn't it? There's a way to not gratify my fleshly desires? And the Bible is saying yes. But to really understand this, I think we have to understand what is he talking about when he says the flesh. And I think most of us in here may know this, but maybe not. Let's look at a passage that will help us with this. Would you turn back with me? Hold your place here, but turn back with me to Romans 7. And in Romans 7, Paul gives his own testimony, really, of his frustration to try to obey the law in his own flesh, or in his own strength. When you try to walk and obey God in your own strength or by your own flesh, whatever that means, Paul is extremely frustrated. He sees that that can't be done. So would you look with me at Romans chapter 7 and look at, let's start in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I know some of these verses are familiar, but follow with me here. He says in the next verse, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but, and notice the term here, but sin that dwells within me. And he calls it sin there, okay? He says, sin dwells in me, and that's what's causing me to no longer do what I want to do. I want to do good, but I'm not doing it. It's because sin is dwelling in me. Verse 18 then, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, and now he says, in my flesh. He uses another term. He's the same term that we see in Galatians 5. In my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but again, he repeats, sin that dwells within me. And so he comes to this conclusion in the next verse. He says, so I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And he recognizes that that evil is in him. That's what he has said twice. It's not out there. There is evil out there, okay? But he's talking about the evil that's in him. And he calls it sin twice. He calls it in my flesh the other time. So now we know a little bit what he is talking about when he refers to the flesh. He's talking about something sinful. And so, you know, verses 20, 24 and 25, wretched man that I am. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Let me back up to verse 22 is where I left off. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Okay, so you can see that he's now contrasting his mind to his body, the members of his body. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what he says, and that's what he calls it now. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that is the end of the chapter, and we often stop there. But look at the next verse. Continuing the thought, he says, Therefore, he comes to this conclusion, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Okay, so again, there's a work of the Spirit of life that gives you victory over the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Okay, so we understand that Christ is our substitute. He fulfilled the law for us. He also died in our place as a perfect sacrifice. But skip down with me now to verse 5 of chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And now he's back to talking about the flesh again. And he's talking about now a fleshly mindedness. So there's a fleshly mindedness he's bringing up and talking about now. And he says three times in these next three verses, he talks about that mind of the flesh. So he says, those who live according to the flesh, these are what I'm talking about, people who set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live after the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh, and again, it's setting your mind on the flesh, is what he says, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So again, he's talking about what is the flesh? What's it like? It's hostile to God. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians, right? The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. And you cannot do both. You cannot do what you would do. If you desire to live according to the flesh, then you're not going to be fulfilling what the Holy Spirit wants you to be doing. And if you follow what the Holy Spirit wants you to be doing, then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's primarily what he has in mind, is that positive side of it, based on what he says in verse 16 in that text. But here in Romans 8, rather, and verse 6, a key verse there, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And verse 7 as well, where we left off, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. And notice the last three words. It says, indeed, it cannot. We have to really understand and agree with the Scriptures that there is a part of us that does not want to submit to God's law. And Paul's saying that that's true of believers now. That's what he means when he says, I find a law, a principle, that with my mind, he has set his mind on Christ and on doing God's will, on wanting to obey God's law. But he understands that there's a fleshly side of him. There's a part of him that is fleshly minded, that battles against that. And so he finds himself committing sin and following the desires of his flesh. The good news is, though, that he does say, Christ, you know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then the next verse in chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who go through this struggle. Look, it is understood by God that, yes, you have your old nature still. You still have sin in you. But he also has said in 1 Peter that you've been made partakers of the divine nature. And how is that possible? How do you have the divine or God's nature in you? It's because the Spirit himself is in you. He's the one, it's his nature that's in you, so, and that that is divine. So it's the Spirit's nature that is in you that allows you to be partakers of the divine nature. So, okay, so let's go back to Galatians chapter 5, those verses. And just for your references, if you take notes, or just for your thinking, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that the flesh has passions or feelings. It has desires. So when we're talking about our flesh, we are talking about a real part of us, a nature. That's why you hear it called sin nature, because it is describing a part of our personality, a part of our person. It's a part of our old nature. So it does have a mindset. It does have desires. It has passions and feelings. It has a will. Okay, it makes choices and decisions. It's not just a passive drift or inclination that we have, but it. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, is it 2 Peter chapter 3? I can't remember. But abstain from fleshly lusts, which what? War against the soul. So it's not passive at all. It's very active, and it has its own agenda. That's the character of what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:16. But he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill that. And notice I said it as a conditional clause or a conditional statement there. It's not put that way. It's actually put as a command. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit. The result, if you obey me in that, is you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's not just, you know, an encouragement that, look, if you do this, you know, that's true. There is a condition, but he's not putting it as a condition. He's giving it to us as a command in the form of a command. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill or gratify the lust of the flesh. So, bottom line for this text, I need to move along quickly, but for this text, the bottom line is we need the Holy Spirit to restrain our fleshly lusts. We can't do that. Paul found frustration in his own strength trying to do that, or trying to fulfill and just fulfill God's law and do what's right in his own strength. But if we walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. So now the big question is, what's the next big question? How do you do that? Okay. What does that mean to walk by the Spirit? Okay, you're with me. That's good. So that's where my mind would go. What does that mean then to walk by the Spirit? How do I do that? Well, notice also, we're going to skip some verses here, but jump down with me to verse 24 of Galatians 5. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also, and how does he put it this time? He doesn't say walk by the Spirit, but he puts it a little differently, and it is different in the originals. Similar idea, but he does give it a different nuance. How does he say it? Let us also keep what? He says keep in step with the Spirit. Okay, well, what's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's agenda? Where's he going? If we're going to keep in step with him, what is he all about? What's his mission in the world? What's he doing? He's convincing the world, right, of what? Sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Jesus said, when he comes, he will testify of me, Jesus Christ. He will exalt him. And as I stated earlier, we didn't turn to all the many verses that would teach this, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and many others, that teach that his like overarching ministry to us is to make us, to transform us, to change us, to be more like the Son of God. So it is true that in this world, the Holy Spirit's main ministry is to exalt Jesus Christ in the world and to convince people of who he is and of his righteousness, of judgment for rejecting him and rebelling against him, and also to make those who receive Christ into more and more into more and more of the image of that second person of the Godhead. All right, so to keep in step with the Holy Spirit then would be to follow Christ as well, to set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, there is no mystery to what the Holy Spirit wants to do or wants to or is doing, because he has spoken and his words have been recorded and they're right here. So the Bible claims over and over that these words were given by the Holy Spirit, that he breathed them out, that he moved men to write them, that he put a word in David's tongue so that David would write it down. Many different ways it's stated that this book is from the Holy Spirit. So he has given us his speech. We know what his mind is on things. We just have to read it. And that's how we know, okay, if the Holy Spirit is teaching me this, then that walking in step with him would be following that. And it really takes any kind of mystery out of it, is that it's not something that's hidden from us, but it's something that's actually revealed to us. And that's getting into the next passage we'll look at. But God has revealed to us, the Holy Spirit has spoken, he's given us his speech, and so we have that to live by. Walking by him is to walk by his word. And we see this also in the teachings of Paul in the book to the Ephesians, in the epistle to the Colossians, where in chapter 5 of Ephesians, you know, we have that text that says, be filled with the Spirit. Okay? And then he gives the evidences of that, lists the evidence of that, how that plays out in different relationships, and how you'll be thankful, excuse me, and giving thanks in Jesus' name for all things, in fact. And then also singing and making melody in your hearts, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's all in the context after the command to be filled with the Spirit and submitting yourselves to one another. And then he goes into the different relationships that we find ourselves in this life, husband and wife, children to parents, and slave to master, and and how that plays out as you are filled with the Spirit. Well, you find that very similar wording in Colossians chapter 3. The only difference in Colossians chapter 3 is that instead of starting it all off with be filled with the Spirit, he starts it off with let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that's, I take it, being filled with the Spirit is being filled with God's word and being governed by God's word, being informed in my thinking by God's word, and in my praying and my whole behavior and conduct, to be instructed by what God is saying, to let the mind of Christ is given to us by his words dwell in my mind and therefore affect and really dictate what I'm going to do, govern my whole being. All right, let's go to the next passage. So we need the Holy Spirit to restrain fleshly lusts. We do that by having his word in our hearts and following his word. Now, would you please go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, well, really the first four chapters of this book is intended to change these believers at Corinth, their thinking, to glory in God and not in man, because that's what they're doing. You see in the first chapter that they've divided over even their ministers, that they have said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of, you know, Apollos. And Paul's seeking to correct that. Really, he takes four chapters to do that. But in chapter 1, he gives to us the means by which God sets out to do that, really to show that that you should glory in God, not in man, because God has given us the gospel. He says, you know, were any of you baptized in Paul's name? You know, he asks. And he says, I didn't baptize anyone except a couple men there, but the point is, you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God gives us the gospel. He calls it the word of the cross in verse 18. Actually, back up in verse 17 of chapter 1. I'd ask you to turn to chapter 2, but I'm getting the context here quickly. That he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you notice there the twofold purpose there of the cross, the preaching of the cross. That part of it is to save people, but did you catch the other part of the preaching of the cross, the purpose of it? The effect that's mentioned in verse, or the power, the effect or the power in verse 17. In verse 18 it says, it's folly to those who are perishing. That's intentional by God. And that's what he expands on the rest of the chapter, really, is that God chooses foolish things to confound the wise and the wisdom of this world. And he's done that deliberately. The wise people of the world laugh at us, laugh at God's word, and think that, you know, that's fairy tales. You're following a myth. You're following, you know, just some dream or whatever. And it's interesting or ironic that really God is confounding them in taking that mindset against God and against his gospel. That's part of the judgment of the preaching of the cross. That's part of the intended effect. God is saving people by that message, but he's also making people foolish who reject that. And of course, there's a work here of God choosing and calling. Those words are mentioned in verses 26 and 27. So there's sovereign work of God, of course, in salvation. But he's telling these believers, God has called you, God has chosen you, and you know that some of you, you know, weren't the noble of the world. You weren't the powerful of the world or the wise of the world. But all of this, verses 30 and 31, is because of him you are in Christ Jesus. God did this. And you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, bottom line, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not, I am of Paul, I am of, you know, Cephas, I am of anyone. But look, you were baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You were saved in Jesus Christ. Well, he picks that up in chapter 2 as well. He says God also not only gives that gospel message, but the way that it's delivered, Paul gives his own personal testimony of that in the first few verses. And he again references the wisdom of the world in verse 3. Verse 5. So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I came, and I'm not going to cover all of that detail, but he came a certain way, and some of that he couldn't help. He came in weakness, physical weakness. If you look at the history of when he wrote this and the context back in Acts 17, he was beaten, badly treated, run out of town, and God actually comes to him in the night and says, you know, you don't have to fear going to Corinth. You know, no one's going to hurt you. But Paul's saying here when he writes to them, you know how I was when I came to you in weakness. But I also deliberately, he says in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you worldly wise, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message that God does use to save people. Well, anyway, verse 5 says, so that your faith would rest in God's wisdom, or in God's power, not in man's wisdom. But notice he plays off of that to talk about the gospel and the wisdom of God in the very next verse. And so here's where we're getting into the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this text. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. He's not saying the gospel is a foolish thing. There is a wisdom to it. It's just not the world's wisdom. He's saying we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So even the most brilliant minds here, they and their wisdom are fleeting. They are temporary. And this is implying that God's wisdom is eternal. And notice the next verse, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, or of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, I would think not. If you had wisdom, if you understood God's wisdom, you certainly would not be crucifying the Lord that he sent you. But that's proof. And Paul's saying, look, this proves that the wisdom of this world, they don't get that. Here's where our text really begins, though. Verse 9, but as it is written, and you know this verse, but sometimes we hear it in reference to just like talking about things ahead for us in heaven, but he's really talking about this wise message from God, the gospel, that wisdom. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And, you know, I don't even understand all of that verse. I don't know if any of us really can. He searches everything. He searches the depths of God. The Holy Spirit searches the depths of God. But yet, we're told that so that we understand that God has revealed these things through his Spirit. And he says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world again, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We need the Holy Spirit to understand God's word. We need the Holy Spirit we need to depend on the Holy Spirit to understand and know the wisdom that's from God. Now, that may seem like, well, that's a given. And as we said earlier, we made reference to a couple of passages that teach that we have the Holy Spirit. So we have then wisdom from God. Well, that's true, or else we would not be saved. God has done a work of enlightening our eyes. In fact, that's what he's talking about here. Bringing people to salvation, to Christ, is a work of the Holy Spirit to really give them understanding through again, his word. Notice how he says this. These things have been revealed, he says in verse 12. Or we have received them, revealed to us in verse 10. And he says, you know, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But notice the next verse, the spiritual person judges all things. Okay, and that's the same word. So the spiritual person does discern all things because the Holy Spirit, as we read, searches all things, even the depths of God, and God has revealed these things to us through the Spirit. So what I'm saying is, verse 13, which we skipped, we go back to now. How do we know these things? Well, Paul says we impart this wisdom, this understanding, in what? In words. We impart this understanding in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Or an alternate reading of that or interpretation of that would be interpreting spiritual truths with spiritual words again. He could be repeating what he starts the verse off saying, that he imparts these things in words. And the point is that he does use words. And again, goes back to the Bible. So we have, again, the Holy Spirit's speech. We have his mind on things. But we also understand that we need him to apply or to receive these things. That doesn't take away our responsibility to study. I come to passages, you know, even in studying this or any passage, and I know you feel this way too. You're not going to understand every verse, and you can labor for hours on a verse and still not understand it. Does that mean that this verse is not teaching what it says to be teaching? No, it doesn't mean that. You know, growth is a process, and we're not in the same place, any of us, really, in our spiritual walk. I do understand more of some things today than I did back then, back early on in my Christian walk. And I expect to learn more and understand more as I go further ahead. And God will do that work. The point is, he is doing that work, and he's given us his words, and the Holy Spirit does give us that understanding. Verse 15 is a great encouragement. Don't overlook that. He says, the spiritual person judges all things. Okay, so maybe the next question then, again, is, well, who is a spiritual person? Well, in this context, I think he's clearly talking about someone who has received the Spirit, first of all. But he does mean more than that. If you go back to verse 6, notice how he started this section off. He says, among the mature, we impart wisdom. And look at chapter 3, verse 1, how he reprimands these believers he's writing to. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Well, he is writing to Christians, so they do have the Spirit. But he's saying, there is a sense in which you're not spiritual. He says, but I had to address you as people of the, and here's our term that we were looking at, of the flesh. And how he identifies that further as infants in Christ. So if you do not grow in Christ in your walk with God, then that is indicative that you are fleshly. So there is an appropriate use of the term spiritual, I guess is what I'm seeing here, is as applying to how mature we are in obeying the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit, so in that sense we're all spiritual, but I think he's extending it more. Spiritual person judges all things. Are you relying on the Holy Spirit to teach you and guide your life? Are you obedient to that? Are you trusting and seeking his leading? Or are you just going about your own way, your own mind, and your own feelings on things? There is a submission, and that's what Paul clearly gets into in the first part of chapter 3 there. I had to address you not as spiritual people. So there is an issue of maturity. But the bottom line in this passage I wanted us to see is that we need to depend on the Holy Spirit for understanding the Word of God. And he has given us his message, the hidden things of God. He reveals those things. And we have the Holy Spirit. But look, practically speaking, when you open your Bible, are you afraid of what you'll read? Are you afraid that you won't even understand it? Or do you feel defeated even before you start reading? You know, don't be intimidated by difficult passages. Just understand that from this passage, you have the Holy Spirit. And you ought to be asking, you know, God, by your Spirit, show me whatever it is you want me to see in this passage today. And you may not understand 80% of it, but something may jump off the page to you that God wants you to have for that day. The point is, you need to see that dependence that we need to have on the Holy Spirit to guide us, that he does have that ministry in our lives. Okay, so I need to keep moving, right? Or am I out of time? Yeah, I'm going to assume that's a no. And let me try to wrap up these last two passages fairly quickly. And really, the next passage is one of my favorites in our study that we had. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? We were in Romans chapter 8 before, weren't we? Kind of concluding that section in chapter 7, describing the frustration of living, trying to live obedient to God's law in the flesh. But we left off by reading the first few verses of chapter 8 where if you set your mind on the Spirit, that's life and that's peace. And I want us to pick up in that passage again, and we'll skip down to verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received, and please listen to this. This is such a blessing if we really understand this and grasp this. You have received, again, it's saying that we have the Spirit. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, by that Spirit of adoption. An interesting name that's given to him, Spirit of adoption, to emphasize, again, his work of regeneration and his work of making us children of God. Says whereby, or by whom rather, we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that the Spirit in us actually cries that those words out himself. So I've heard it put this way, and I liked it, and I can relate to it because I am a dad and was a father of young children at one point, young children. I remember this, and I heard someone illustrate it this way, that when I would come home from work, Samantha would say, Daddy's home. Look, there's Daddy. You know, and of course, she doesn't have to do that anymore. But when they were little, you know, the baby's age or toddler age or whatever, the excitement, you know, there's Daddy. That seems to be, I guess, something we can relate to for how the Holy Spirit ministers in our hearts to say, you know, that is your Father. That's your Abba, Father. He is your Father. In fact, you can cry out to him in that way. I know that sometimes we are not comfortable referring to God or even thinking of God in terms of Daddy. But the point is not irreverence. The point is the closeness and the relationship that carries with that term. You know, it's less formal and it's more... it's closer, it's more intimate. And that's what the Holy Spirit prompts our hearts. We, by the Holy Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. Let's move on. He says, the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So if you're a believer, you may not be able to explain it, but there's a witness in your heart, in your spirit, it says here, that you are God's children. You just know that. The Bible says, you say, I don't know how that is, I can't explain it. The Bible's saying it's the Holy Spirit that testifies to that. So he testifies to our spirit, and we may not be able to fully understand it or really put it into words or explain it, but there is a testimony in our spirit, we are God's children. Well, that testimony is there, that assurance or persuasion is there by the Holy Spirit himself. And then verse 17, if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, then he moves to this statement. He throws this idea of suffering into the discussion. He says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So, there is an association of suffering with Christ. The Bible says, yes, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And beyond that, even in this text, or this context rather, that we're looking at, the verses that follow are going to describe how all of creation under the curse that God subjected it to cries out in hope for our glorification, because at that time when that happens is when the earth itself will be restored. And he says not only that, in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have, and notice this term, we who have the what? The first fruits of the Spirit. You know, whatever blessings you have of the Holy Spirit right now, the Bible says that's first fruits. That's indicative of a greater harvest to come. So we can't even imagine that, but imagine as well as you can, or think about what this is saying, that what the Holy Spirit does in your life now is just a preview of the greater harvest, the full harvest that's to come. And in this context, he's talking about glorification with Christ, being heirs of Christ, So we who have received, to finish that verse, we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our bodies. You know, our salvation is not complete. That's not saying it's not permanent or that it's, not secure. In fact, that's just the opposite of what this whole chapter is talking about. This whole chapter is meant to show us how secure we are. The first fruits of the Spirit to the glory that is to be ours when Christ comes. But because we suffer in this life, back to verse 17, we suffer with him. And verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, or not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, you know, I come to this conclusion. That's not just, you know, an opinion when he says, I consider this. It's a stronger term than just, you know, I think this is so, or this is an opinion. It's a conclusion type of statement that he makes. I come to this conclusion that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth to get on the same scale as the glory that God is going to reveal to us. It's not worth comparing to those things that are ahead of us. So knowing that, we do groan, it says, where we wait, we groan inwardly, verse 23, as we wait eagerly for that adoption as sons, for the completion of our salvation, the redemption of our bodies. So we're waiting for new bodies. Again, think of the context, what he has just been talking about in chapter 7, this struggle with his flesh. He wants to do the will of God. He finds that in me there's a principle, though, of evil that is fighting against that. I'm groaning eagerly, Paul is saying, we all do, for a new body that will not have that struggle against the flesh, against that evil nature, that sinful nature in us. All right, well, really, verse 26 then is the verse that we want to look at for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this context. Even though he's mentioned several times, I want to really be encouraged by verse 26 here. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You know, our sufferings that he's been talking about, our struggle against sin. Notice that. The likewise, like what? Well, like he bears testimony to our spirit that we are children of God, like he prompts our spirit to cry out, Abba, Father, like he is the first fruits of the glory to come. Likewise, he also helps us in weakness. He helps us in our weakness. We don't know, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is such a blessing to me. This is why it was one of my favorite passages to look at. We don't know how to pray, especially when we're suffering. We don't always know how to pray. Or what about when someone else is suffering that we love? How do you pray for someone? How do you pray for those in our church that are suffering, have suffered for years, some that are in the hospital tonight, that are in and out of the hospital? How do you pray for her? How do you pray for other people? Really, what do you ask for? Sometimes we don't really know what God is doing, and so we don't see the overall plan, so we're ignorant. We really are. That's not an insult, that's just fact, right? We don't know everything. We do know how to pray as the Scripture would inform us and guide us and instruct us, but we don't know all the details of what God is doing. We don't always know how to pray for people. We don't always know how to pray for situations. The Bible says, though, that the Spirit helps us in that weakness. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And whether those groanings are referring to our groanings when we just don't know what to say and we're just overwhelmed with our suffering or with our trouble that we just groan, or whether it's the Holy, it's referring to the Holy Spirit's intercession. Either way, the point is we don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit is praying, and he's praying according to God's will that we don't know, the next verse tells us. That's a tremendous encouragement to me. If you read the first, I think, 6 or 7 verses of Psalm 77, you'll see that a psalmist goes through that experience as well. He says, that I'm so overwhelmed with trouble, I don't know what to speak. But he starts off the psalm by saying, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Now, and the point is, as we're suffering and as we're yearning for new bodies, as we're yearning for a release from the struggle against sin and the flesh, know that the Holy Spirit helps us, but it's assuming that we're praying. This text is. It's assuming that we are going to God, even with groanings. If we don't know what to pray, we're still going to him and praying. Because he says he helps us when we don't know how to pray. He intercedes for us. So, do you pray? Go ahead and, like the psalmist, cry aloud to God. Groan. I think the psalmist in that context also, in that psalm, says he moans when he thinks of God. You know, but you know some of the psalms that there is struggle. The psalmists relate, as we do, to those struggles where on one hand, I'm trusting God, I'm going to him. On the other hand, I'm afraid of what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing. I'm misunderstanding what he's doing, and therefore I'm almost judging him wrongly, as Job did. But the point is, are you still going to God? Are you still honoring him by recognizing that it's all of him and that his Spirit is there to help you? I mean, this is a tremendous blessing to us. You ought to just pray. If you don't know what to ask for, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit knows. You ought to confess that. Say, Lord, I don't know how to pray for this situation. But your Spirit knows. You know, do what your will is. And notice the emphasis there. The Spirit prays according, or he intercedes according to the will of God. That is the objective, right? Isn't that what we should be desiring? Well, it should be. And so we seek his will. And sometimes we just have to leave it in God's hands that way. But be comforted by this, that his Spirit is interceding for you when you don't know how to pray. Would you turn with me to the last? We need the Holy Spirit in prayer. We need to depend on him in prayer is the point here, especially in times of difficulty or suffering. Now, would you turn with me to the last passage I'd like to look at is where we started off, the Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to look at another couple of verses in that passage, but Galatians chapter 5. I just want to direct your attention to it. Pastor Smith already pointed it out before our scripture reading. This passage that we looked at even earlier begins in verse 16. Starts off with the command, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay? Or walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. But he talks about how those desires manifest or proceed, or they, they advance not just to desires, but to actual actions or behavior. The desires of the flesh manifest themselves this way. In fact, it says it that way in verse 19, they're evident, the works of the flesh. They manifest, those desires turn into works, and these are the works. And we read that list, we'll not read it again, but horrible things described there. Our fleshly desires that are opposed to God manifest themselves into these acts of sin. Okay, but what is the Holy Spirit desiring? The Holy Spirit has desires against the flesh, right? Well, in contrast to the works that result from the fleshly desires. What results from the Spirit's desires is fruit. And notice it's saying to us that this fruit is the Spirit's fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There's no law against those things, because those things are of the Holy Spirit himself. This is the fruit of the Spirit. We shouldn't be thinking that this is our fruit that we have to bear. It's really the nature of God becoming more and more evident in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to bear this kind of fruit. We need the Holy Spirit to love as we ought, to have joy. In our study in Sunday school, we went through these and took more time with this, and we're not going to do that tonight. Just going to summarize, especially with the late time, that we need the Holy Spirit. This is His nature. So how do we see these things growing or manifesting themselves in our lives? It's again by yielding to what He's doing. It's after this that He's saying, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So let us depend on what the Spirit has revealed to us in His Word, and trust in His sovereign work in our hearts to produce fruit. I know that's a very quick summary, but I am trying to conclude here. So can I just mention one other passage to you? I'm not going to turn there. I had us look at this passage back in April at the Elder Deacon-led service, and that is Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be given the Holy Spirit. He said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, why would you pray for the Father to give you the Holy Spirit if you already have the Holy Spirit? Why does Jesus say in Luke 11:13 that if you know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? It's not that we that He comes and goes, you know that. But I believe that it's appropriate, and as Paul says here, he prays for them to be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope that He has called you to, what the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints is, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power. But He wants you to know Him. Paul's praying that these Ephesians would really know God. And the way to do that is to pray for the spirit of wisdom. We've looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's revealed His wisdom in His Word. He gives you understanding of that wisdom as He teaches you. But Paul prays for it too. And I'm just simply asking, as we leave here tonight, what are we going to really think our response should be? I started off asking, how much do you depend on the Holy Spirit or on God in your daily walk, in your Christian life? You get up tomorrow, how do you depend on Him? Well, how do you know if you're depending on Him? And I'm suggesting pray and ask for the Lord to give you those blessings or those ministries of the Spirit that He's doing. The Holy Spirit is sovereignly working. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And that's not dependent on our faithfulness. And yet, with these passages we've looked at, there's responsibility. He's commanding us to walk in the Spirit. He's encouraging or assuming that we pray when we're suffering. and that we're reading his word and gaining the wisdom that he's revealed, and he will give us understanding. Otherwise, we'll not be mature. There's a responsibility to us, and it's just part of how God has ordained a lot of his works, is that he sovereignly works, and yet he holds us responsible, and somehow those harmonize, or those walk in parallel with each other to accomplish what God is seeking to accomplish. When you leave here today, get into the I don't want to say habit, lest it become something that is thoughtless or routine, but the discipline of asking God for his Spirit's work in your life. Think of these passages, and these are just a few. What about the ones we didn't even cover, like the power to witness? You shall remain here until you're endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. You need the Holy Spirit to witness. There are so many other passages we could have studied. But we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need his work in our lives. And we need to recognize that we need to depend on him to really be successful in our Christian walk, in conquering sin, in enduring suffering, and looking forward to the future glory, and understanding his word, and in bearing fruit. All right, so let's walk away with these thoughts, and then let's pray. Thank you for enduring with me. If you want to complain to Pastor, that won't bother me. In fact, he's probably going to check me on this. But let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and we pray for your application, the Spirit's work to impress on our hearts and really bring about changes in our thinking, that our minds would certainly be renewed tonight, our hearts would be changed and yielded to your Spirit's work through these passages to really see our dependence on you. And we pray this for the glory of your name and for the glory of your Son. Amen.